All right. Well, again, our passage today is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. And this is, I'll go ahead and read the passage this morning. It says, "Now if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must be a change of the law as well. For the one these things are spoken about belonged to a different tribe. No one from it has served at the altar. Now it is evident that our Lord came from Judah, and Moses said nothing about that tribe concerning priests. And this became clearer if another priest like Melchizedek appears, who did not become a priest based on a legal regulation about physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life. For it has been testified, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, today's passage in Hebrews 7 gets a little bit deeper into why the author is so intent on comparing Melchizedek, this mysterious character from Genesis 15, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In previous passages of this book of Hebrews, the author is quoted from Psalm 110, where it says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," and he does so again in this passage today. The author mentions Jesus as part of this priesthood of Melchizedek in chapters 5 and chapter 6, because God appointed Jesus to this priesthood, and because Jesus enters into the Holy of Holies in heaven to intercede for us as our high priest. However, there's an issue with calling Jesus a priest of God. See, we saw last week, Jesus was not born as a Levite. He was not a descendant of Aaron, as the Mosaic law commanded. He was born of the tribe of Judah. And for Jews who were diligent about following the laws set forth by Moses at Mount Sinai, seeing Jesus as a priest if he's from the tribe of Judah is a problem. Yet our passage today shows us that Jesus is not only a priest, but that Scripture states his priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood of the Mosaic law. And so that is our big idea today. Christ is our superior priest. And so let's dig into this passage this morning. Our first verse, Hebrews 7:11, says, "Now if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron?" So the author has now turned to the law, the Mosaic law, and the priesthood to show how Christ is superior to them. He tells his readers that perfection was not possible through the Mosaic law or through the priesthood. So one thing we must remember about using this word perfect, you know, it is actually used throughout the book of Hebrews, but it does not necessarily mean morally pure or without any blemish or fault. See, in past passages of Hebrews, we've seen the author talk about Christ being perfected. Now, Jesus as God, as the second person of the Trinity, does not need to be perfected morally. He is already morally perfect. But what the author of Hebrews meant by Jesus being perfected is that he completed or finished the work that was set before him. Christ performed all the necessary work to be the Savior of humanity. When the author tells us that perfection was not attainable through the law, he is again talking about completion. The law, having been given by God, is morally perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law of God in that sense, but the law was not meant to bring freedom from sin. The law cannot give us eternal communion with the Father. We can understand this when we see what the purpose of the Mosaic Law was. See, Paul, in speaking to the Romans, in Romans 3, verse 20, he says, "For no one will be justified in his sight, in God's sight, by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law." See, the purpose of the law was not to make anything perfect. Remember that the priests had to offer sacrifices every year for their sins and the sins of the people. The purpose of the law is to show humanity just how sinful we are. The law is the mirror that reflects our sinful rebellion against the Lord. It shows us how we fall short of God's gloriously high standard. But another purpose of the law is actually to show us in that, to show us the beautiful promises of God to us. In Matthew 22, Jesus is confronted by the religious leaders, and they one of them comes up to him and very boldly says, asks, what is the greatest commandment? What's the greatest law? And we see his answer in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Jesus, and it says, he said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands." So while we can have an overarching knowledge that the entire Old Testament, which is what Jesus is referring to when he says the law and the prophets, he's combining the whole Old Testament scriptures together. The whole Old Testament shows us that we are to love God and love our neighbors. But we can especially see this in the Ten Commandments. See, in these commandments, we have four commandments, the first four, that specifically relate to our posture towards God the Father. We see those as the first four. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That is how we show our love for God with all of our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, is by obeying and living these commands. But then let's look at the next six. These next six are related to how we relate to our fellow man. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. If you don't want these things happening to you, the way that you show love to your neighbor is by not doing those things to your neighbor. You treat your neighbor as you want to be treated. And why did God give these specific commands? Well, we look at the commandments about God. It's because our sinfulness wants to worship anything but the true God. We make idols for ourselves all the time. The reformer John Calvin was quoted as saying, "The heart is a perpetual idol factory. Once we destroy one, our hearts created another one to start trying to worship." Humanity has so little respect for God and his name that we use it in vain all the time. We overwork ourselves and don't rest on the Sabbath as God has commanded us to do. Or if we look at the commandments about our relationship to man, we are told not to steal, covet, or commit adultery because our sinful hearts want things that don't belong to us. Again, the law shows us how sinful we are. But as I said earlier, the law also shows us the promises of God. Why do we not need to make idols or worship other gods? Because when we serve the true God, he promises to love us, care for us, and provide for us. Or why don't we need to murder, steal, covet, or lie? It's because we are trusting that vengeance belongs to the Lord, that God will provide for all of our needs. We don't need what other people have. And that truth will always prevail in the end. Amen. Amen. We can rest on those things. We don't need to break the law. We don't need to go after all these things that God told us not to, because when we trust him and what he says, he will take care of us. But see, even if we did our best to follow all of these outward observances, if we mentally knew what the law required and gave every effort to follow the rules, that does not mean that there is any heart change. One of my favorite cartoonists growing up, Scott Adams. You may know him from you may know him more by his comic strip Dilbert. He passed away this last week from a long fight with cancer. In his last letter to his fans on January 1st, and to the world, he made an interesting statement that I believe showed an intellectual acknowledgement of the possibility of God, but not a true heart change. He said this, he said, "I'm not a believer, but I have to admit the risk-reward calculation for doing so looks so attractive. So here I go. I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." Just saying the words, "I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior," while calling it a risk-reward calculation, is not heart change. The way one commentator put it, which I agree with, he said this, he says, "It didn't seem to me that he was convinced, as the thief on the cross was, but was buying fire insurance at the last possible moment. Only God knows his heart. I do not. True Christianity isn't the religion presented to us through the media today. It is a fundamental spiritual realignment of self to life as it was designed to be. This is only possible by surrendering yourself daily and learning more about how to live as Jesus taught, not by saying the right words at the end of your life." I've heard many other Christian theologians who have commented on this final statement of Scott Adams that I agree with. And I pray that between the time he wrote that on January 1st and 12 days later when he passed on January 13th, that there actually was a heart change. Yes. And that I pray that he is with the Lord now. See, if we look to Jesus in John 5, Jesus is responding to the religious leaders who are persecuting him and wanting to kill him because Jesus is doing crazy things like healing a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, but doing it on the Sabbath. See, healing is considered work for these religious leaders. And the scribes and Pharisees were so intent on keeping the laws, having their eyes directly focused on what the law says, they were missing the reason for the law. And in John 5, verses 39 to 40, Jesus says, "You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me. But you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life." The scriptures, the word of God that we see printed out for us in this book, the law of Moses that the Pharisees and the scribes were so intent on keeping and obeying, point to Christ. The Pharisees rightly believed that eternal life could be found in Scripture. Still, they thought that life came through obeying the laws rather than recognizing that these laws pointed to the Redeemer, the Savior of the world who was standing right in front of them. How many times have we heard someone say that Jesus seems like a great moral teacher, but that's it? How many times have you heard people point to the Bible and things that Jesus has said this is what we should do, but then they skip past some of the application of what Jesus says? They're seeing the law and not the reason. See, eternal life does not come through obeying the law. That perfection or that completion of being in perfect communion with God cannot come through simple obedience to the Mosaic law. Paul said this in writing to the Galatians. See, the Galatians were Gentile believers who had fallen for the teachings of the Judaizers. These were Jewish Christians who told them that they had to obey Jewish laws and commands in order to be part of the Christian church. And in Galatians 2:21, Paul says, "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died for nothing." See, the author of Hebrews states that if perfection were attainable through the Levitical priesthood, through the law of Moses and the sacrifices for sins that the Levitical priests offered every year, there would be no reason for Jesus to come. There would be no reason for another priest, especially, as he says, after the order of Melchizedek and not after Aaron. But a new priest has come. So we see in verses 12 through 14 of our passage here in Hebrews 7. It says, "For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must be a change of law as well. For the one these things are spoken about belonged to a different tribe. No one from it has served at the altar. Now it is evident that our Lord came from Judah, and Moses said nothing about that tribe concerning priests." So the author is saying that a change in the priestly line would require a change in the Mosaic law. But the law required that the priests were Levites and descended from the line of Aaron. None of the other tribes were allowed to serve even in the tabernacle or in the temple according to the Mosaic law. But as we look in the genealogies of Jesus that are listed in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. For Jesus to be an earthly priest, he would have needed to be a descendant of the tribe of Levi. More specifically, he actually would have needed to have been a direct descendant of Aaron himself. And for that to change, the law would then need to change. We could say the same thing about the laws in this country. If any president ever wanted to call himself a king instead of the president, there's a very particular process of proposing an amendment that must be gone through in order to make a change to our nation's constitution. Until that happens, the commander-in-chief of the United States will be called the president. In many ways, that is what Christ did when he offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins and rose again from the dead. See, right after Paul told the Romans in 3:20 that we cannot receive any righteousness by observing the law, again, because the law simply just points out our sins, makes us aware of our rebellion against God, he then goes on to encourage his Roman readers by telling them that the righteousness of God is actually now available to us. And in verses 21 through 24 of Romans chapter 3, Paul says this. He says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Amen. Why can we have this righteousness apart from following the letter of the law? The answer is Jesus. See, again, the law showed us how sinful we are. We could not gain righteousness through the law because we can't keep every aspect of the law. No matter how hard we try, the curse of sin prevents us from being able to fully obey every aspect of the law. Earlier in Romans 3, Paul quoted from Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and Isaiah about humanity's sinfulness. He said, "No one is righteous, no one, but God." See, Jesus being fully God actually could obey the law of God. It was the law he established together with the Father and the Holy Spirit in eternity past. And as I have said before, many theologians believe it was actually Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus, giving the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. See, Jesus lived the perfect life, completely obeying the law. He is the only one who could earn the righteousness of God through obedience to the law. And he did that, making himself the equivalent of the perfect, spotless lamb used during the Passover. And as Hebrews calls Jesus our priest forever, he offered that perfect sacrifice in himself to pay for the sins of all who call out to him for salvation. Jesus did this as a priest, even though he was from the tribe of Judah instead of the tribe of Levi. And even this was prophesied in the Old Testament. The prophet Micah declares in Micah 5:2, saying, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. See, this prophecy from Micah points to Jesus, the one born in Bethlehem. He is the one from ancient times, having existed from eternity past with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing I do need to throw in here. When this change in the law came, when Christ fulfilled all the requirements of the Mosaic law, that does not mean we don't need to obey anything in the Old Testament anymore. When I hear people say, I'm a New Testament Christian, I don't need to do anything with the Old Testament, I kind of feel like the character from the movie The Princess Bride, Inigo Montoya, who says, I don't think that means what you think it means.
Yes, yes.
You cannot divorce the Old Testament and its laws from the New Testament. You don't have a New Testament without the old one. Jesus said this himself, that he did not come to abolish or get rid of the law, but instead he came to fulfill it. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See, when Jesus is talking about the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter, when writing in Hebrew, the smallest letter, I believe it's called the yod. It's basically the equivalent of like an I in English. It's just this little, it's almost like a comma. It's so small. And when he says the smallest stroke of a letter, it's basically the equivalent of a serif in New Times Roman, where on the end of a T, it just adds like a little loop. Jesus is saying, not the least bit of any letter of the law will pass away until everything is accomplished. And when Jesus says, whoever breaks the least of these, he's talking about the different commands of the law. Jesus did not teach that we didn't have to do all the things commanded in the Mosaic law anymore. Instead, he was trying to show people the heart of the law. Throughout Jesus' teaching, he tells his readers to honor God, to get rid of idols. He explains what honoring the Sabbath actually means. He teaches us that murder is wrong by saying that if we even have anger toward our brother, we will be judged for it. He teaches us against lying by telling us that just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, there are some of the cultural aspects of the law that no longer apply, like not having clothes made out of two types of fabric, or not eating pork or shellfish. Hallelujah. But the moral aspects of the law, those still apply today. Going into our last couple verses of our passage, Hebrews 7, verses 15 through 17, says, "And this becomes clearer if another priest like Melchizedek appears, who did not become a priest based on a legal regulation about physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life. For it has been testified, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." See, Melchizedek was a priest to God before the Mosaic law had declared that only the sons of Aaron were to serve as priests. It was not the law that declared Melchizedek a priest. It was God. This is why the author of Hebrews points to Melchizedek as being a representative or a type of Christ. Jesus was not born of the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. It was not his human genealogy that made him fit to serve as a priest of God's people. Instead, God instituted Jesus as our high priest in the same way that God chose Melchizedek to be a priest before the law was ever given. Now, according to one of my commentaries, there are four things that we can understand about Jesus and his priesthood and what it means to be from the order of Melchizedek. From what we have learned, not only in this chapter, but over the last few weeks. See, the order of Melchizedek is a superior order of priesthood, superior to Levitical priesthood. See, Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, remember we talked about last week how he paid tithes to Melchizedek, and the one from whom the nation of Israel, specifically the Levitical priest, came, gave to this mysterious priest. We even saw last week where the author of Hebrews says that the inferior was blessed by the superior. Melchizedek was superior to Abraham and gave a blessing to Abraham. But he also represented someone even greater than himself in Christ. See, this priesthood is also superior to the Levites in that it is a spiritual and universal priesthood, not one based on the material. See, it's not based on being a descendant of Aaron or only being for a local people like the Israelites. See, Christ is not just a human priest. He is our priest forever in heaven. A priest for Jew and Gentile alike. The next thing we see about the order of Melchizedek is that it involves direct appointment by God. See, Melchizedek, again, had no ancestry or descendants listed in Scripture. He did not inherit his post as a priest before God. He was appointed by God himself. We see this exact same thing happen with Jesus. He was not born of a Levitical line, but was, again, from the tribe of Judah. And yet, we see that God had specifically chosen Christ to work his plan as Jesus came to earth. And we see the greatness of this call in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17 at Jesus' baptism. It says this, "When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" That's God establishing Jesus as his messenger to the world, telling everyone, listen to him. Another aspect, third thing that we see about this priesthood is that it is a forever priesthood. When the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 110, saying that Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is referring again to that fact that Melchizedek had no listed ancestors or descendants. We also see no birth and no death of him in Scripture. There is no account of the beginning of his priesthood or the end of his priesthood. In the same way, Christ's priesthood will never end. His indestructible life allows him to be a priest forever. The human priesthood only lasted as long as that man lived. When he died, his priesthood was over, and one of his sons took over. Christ's death was not the end of his reign, but was actually the precursor to his triumphant enthronement over sin and death through his resurrection. See, Paul says in Romans 6, verses 9 to 10, he says, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time. But the life he lives to God. Christ is our forever priest. Amen. The fourth thing that we see about this priesthood, is that the priesthood of Melchizedek brings together the two Old Testament offices of king and priest. See, Melchizedek, it didn't just say that Melchizedek was a priest to God Most High. It also said he was a king. Remember, his name means King of Righteousness. What better way to describe the one whom Melchizedek represents? See, through Jesus' perfect life on this earth, he earned that righteousness from God that we could not. And then he gives that righteousness, which covers our sins when we submit to him as the Lord of our lives. He is the one from whom we receive that righteousness. Melchizedek was also called the King of Peace. See, that righteousness from God that Jesus earns, clears us from the guilt and shame of our sin. And in doing so, we have peace with the Father, whose wrath burns against disobedience and rebellion towards his law. Romans 5:1, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified or made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we have that peace only through Jesus Christ, not through obedience to a set of rules. Do you have that peace with God today? Do you know that your sins are forgiven through faith in Christ, who gave his life as the priestly sacrifice for your sins? Have you called upon the Lord, asking him to work in your heart and mind, giving you the righteousness that he earned and wiping away the guilt of your sins? If not, there is no better day than today. There's no better time than right now. When the great preacher Charles Spurgeon was 15 years old, he walked into a church from a terrible snowstorm on a Sunday. He was walking through town. Had no intention of going to church. Saw the lights were on and went in because he figured he could get out of the storm. Cold, wet, and tired, he heard the man in the pulpit preach from Isaiah 45:22, which in our translation today says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And as the story goes, the preacher kept repeating the text in vivid language, speaking as if Christ himself said, look to me. I am sweating great drops of blood. I'm hanging on the cross, risen, ascended, sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look to me. Yes. And seeing how burdened this young 15-year-old visitor looked, he suddenly pointed at Spurgeon and cried, "Young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." Don't worry, I'm not going to start pointing directly at people this morning. But Spurgeon later said, in that instant, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And he saw the sufficiency of Christ's work for him personally. He went home rejoicing, with his family immediately noticing the change. And he often summarized his conversions like this. He would say, "I looked to Jesus, and he looked on me, and we were one forever." That knowledge is available for you today. Look to Christ. And if you know you need to do that today, my next step for you is I will repent and submit my life to Christ. There is no better time than now. Do not wait. And if you are making that commitment, if you are desiring to seek after the Lord, to know him today, please come and talk with me after service. I'd love to pray with you, to encourage you in the faith, to point you to look to Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have a great high priest who rules and intercedes for us for all time. You do not take breaks. You do not get tired. But you offer intercessions to the Father on our behalf. As our high priest, you gave the ultimate perfect sacrifice that would wipe out the guilt of sin for everyone, everyone for all time who would call on your name for salvation. Lord, I pray that we would continually look to our great high priest, that we would look to you, knowing that we have forgiveness of sins through you and you alone. That obeying the rules isn't enough, because we can't. We need your sacrifice. We need your grace poured out on us that we may have life, that we may have life everlasting, abundant, that we may be free in you and you alone. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this all in your name. Amen.